Take your Bible and turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 20. I want us to look at verses 1 through 11. It's a text that you're probably familiar with. It's the text that deals with Hezekiah's sickness, how he's sick unto death, and God grants him an extension to his life. An amazing, very marvelous text. But one that contains precious truths for us to glean and to have God speak to us through them. So chapter 20, verses 1 through 11, I want to read the text tonight. Chapter 20 and verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, Thus says the Lord, Set your house in order, for you shall die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I have walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Return and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, and behold, I will heal you. On the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. Then Isaiah said, Take a cake of figs. And they took and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. Now Hezekiah said to Isaiah, What will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I shall go up to the house of the Lord the third day? Isaiah said, This shall be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or back 10 steps? Hezekiah answered, It is easy for the shadow to decline 10 steps. No, let the shadow turn backward 10 steps. Isaiah the prophet cried to the Lord, and he brought the shadow on the stairway back 10 steps by which it had gone down on the stairway of Ahaz. Well, as our text opens up, we find Hezekiah becoming mortally ill. Now, keep in mind, in Hezekiah's day, there were few medical treatments. Medicine was very primitive. There were only the most crude surgeries. They would do surgery at time out of desperation, but it was most crude. Very few painkillers, if you will. Antibiotics were non-existent. There were no vaccines. And all of the prescriptions that we have today, there are prescriptions that have been discovered for many, many things. And for many people, it makes a life that would otherwise perhaps not even exist to go on to live a long and healthy and normal life. My daughter-in-law has diabetes, and used to be you had to test yourself multiple times through the day and take insulin shots, and now they have insulin pumps that does it all for you. And very, very marvelous inventions or developments in medicine. There are medicines that can help regulate your heartbeat, treatments, there are pacemakers, there's now bypass surgery. I could go on and on and on talking about the wonderful medical advances. There's treatments for cancer and on and on. Medicine has progressed a lot. That said, let me just say as an aside, it's still primitive. God has, by design, made our bodies complex that we'll never fully comprehend it. How can you understand the brain? Do you, you know, and neurosurgeons really don't understand the brain. Our mind far exceeds our brain. Our brain is tissue, organic, you might say flesh and blood. But yet when we die, our mind, what we sometimes simply refer to as our soul, our thoughts, our memories, what we are, who we are, leaves our flesh and goes to be with Christ. So our mind far exceeds the brain. Our brain remains in our skull and decays in our body, but our mind, our thoughts, our memories, ourselves continues on. That's marvelous. And how can we fathom this? At the same time, we have ailments that can affect the brain, such as Alzheimer's. And someone gets Alzheimer's and they're no longer able to remember, no longer able to think as they once did, and eventually it is a fatal disease. And trying to comprehend all this, both theologically and medically, that our mind exceeds or excels or goes beyond our brain, yet the brain is necessary. And the brain is an essential aspect of it. So we have to bring the two together. And I've got a dear pastor friend that he's often said, he's in his 80s now, and he's often said, you know, if God ever robs me of my mind, if I am afflicted with Alzheimer's, I hope, I pray that I will still have contact and communion with my Savior. Because we communicate with our Savior with our mind, which is one of the weaknesses of our flesh. How many of you have been guilty of praying before God and falling asleep in the midst of your prayer? Yeah, the rest of you are liars. We all have, every one of us. How many of you during the preaching have daydreamed and your mind wander off on other? Yeah, you know, our minds are weak. And so the point is, we communicate with God through our mind, and we receive the Word through our mind, and we grow in grace as the knowledge is increased in our mind. But yet, even then, it far exceeds our mind, because we have been brought from spiritual death unto spiritual life. We have spiritual understanding that we never had before. And how do we relate this both theologically and spiritually, and at the same time recognize that, yes, we communicate with God. We communicate with God spiritually. We pray spiritually, but we communicate with God through our mind. And if we lose our ability to clearly think, it affects our ability to communicate with God. And that's a very terrifying thing. This pastor says, and he said he knew someone that had Alzheimer's, and all they did all day long was sit there and go, Jesus, 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 Jesus. And he says, if I'm ever brought to that point, that is enough to be able to just contemplate with whatever we have left, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Well, that's just an aside. Things we ponder and think about. The mysteries of the human body and things that science will never know. And things, by the way, that we should not delve into. And things that are not healthy for us to delve into. Things that are best left in the hands of our Creator. You know, do we have the capability of cloning? Maybe. Should we engage in this activity? No, we should not. There are things best left into the hands of our Creator. Should we be involved in physically changing ourselves, trying to make a man a woman or a woman a man? No, we should not do that. There are things that are left in the hands of our Creator, who created us male and female, and we should be content and pleased by that which our Creator made us. Well, I guess that's a lengthy introduction to speak about this ailment that Hezekiah had. It was an ailment. It was horrible. It was probably painful. And Hezekiah knew that it was fatal, that he had a terminal disease or a terminal affliction. And keep in mind, in Hezekiah's day, life expectancy was only a fraction of what it is now. We can fully expect, and it happens all the time, it's not at all unusual today, that we live well into our 90s. But previous generations did not know that, never experienced that. Back when Social Security was brought into existence, and you collect Social Security at age 65, it was presumed, I think the life expectancy was like 67. So, it wasn't meant that you would collect Social Security for the next 30 years. But now, we have a very lengthy life expectancy. All that's because of medical technology. Not so with Hezekiah. So the point is, Hezekiah knew that he had a terminal illness, and we know that this terminal illness was the result of an infected boil. I mean, can you imagine that you have a boil, the boil becomes infected, and you're going to die from that boil? And you knew this to be the case. That's why we see in verse 7, Isaiah says, "Take a cake of figs," and they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So his sickness is the result of this boil, and this boil is resulting in his death. And it's infected, and it's severe, and there's nothing that they've been able to do, and it's getting worse and worse. So now he's laying on his bed, probably feverish, in terrible suffering. And Isaiah comes and he says, "Yes, God says you're going to die." Well, that's bad news. Verse 1, "The Lord said, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." No one wants to hear the words of the doctor coming to us and saying, "Get your affairs in order. Your situation is grave, and you have but a matter of days to live." And we usually put it in that way. "Doctor, how long do I have?" "You have about a year. You have about 6 months. You have a month. You have but a matter of days." And that's our existence. So Isaiah is given a word from God in verse 1. Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, comes to him and says, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." We're not given any information on how long it will be, but he's on his deathbed. And Isaiah says, this is what the word of the Lord says, you are going to die. Well, as the result, having received this word, Hezekiah immediately does what Hezekiah does. He prayed. He prayed fervently. He sets his life before God. He says, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I've walked before you in truth and with a whole heart, have done what is good in your sight." And then it just simply says, "And Hezekiah wept bitterly." Verse 3. Well, the question then is, and there's much to glean from this, and that's what I hope to do tonight. First of all, is it proper to pray for our life and the life of our family? Is this a faithless prayer that puts a greater emphasis upon this life than upon our eternal state? Is it a sense in which we're not trusting God with our life, and so we're pleading with God for that which is in the hands of God alone? And doesn't God praise Solomon? God comes to Solomon and he says, "Solomon, ask me what you want." And Solomon did not ask for long life. And God praised him for it. God says in 1 Kings 3, "Because you have asked this thing," that is, God, "give me a discerning heart that I might rightly rule and govern so great a people. God, I can't do this. I'm asking you for wisdom, God. And God says, because you've asked this and not asked for yourself long life or asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Well, God says this is godly prayer. You've asked for that which is wise and that which is prudent and that which is necessary. You've not asked for a long life. That said, God knows that our life is precious to us. And that's the way He created us. He's given us a healthy, intense sense of self-preservation. Suicide is really contrary to the way God created us. It's coming to a place of despair that we cannot fully comprehend, because God's given us a great sense of self-preservation. You know, we read the Ten Commandments tonight in Exodus 20, and the sixth commandment is, "Thou shalt not kill." And I read it from the New American Standard Version that says, "Thou shalt not murder." And the New American Standard Version is really giving us the heart of the commandment, because it is not a prohibition against killing, against all taking of life, because we are surely able to go to war and to take a life. And the civil authority has the power of the sword. And when we say they have the power of the sword, they have the power and the right and the ability to take life. The death penalty is surely approved in the Word of God, and the civil authority has that right. But someone has to act as the agent of the civil authority. If it's the electric chair, someone has to pull the switch. If it's lethal injection, someone still has to begin the process, taking the life. So it's not a prohibition against all taking of life. It's a prohibition against murder. And the reason I say that, nor is it a prohibition against what we call self-preservation or simply self-defense. And our own civil authority recognizes that aspect of the law of God. And thankfully, you know, many of the laws of our land are reflections of God's law, and that includes a prohibition against murder. But it is not a prohibition. If someone breaks into my house tonight and I end up taking their life in the cause of self-preservation or in the preservation and care of my family, then the law is not going to prosecute me, nor is it a breaking of the sixth commandment. So the law of God recognizes the essence of self-preservation, of self-defense. So God knows that our life is precious to us, and we must never fail to recognize this. Each day is a gift from God, and we should see it as that. Each day is a gift from God. You know, I think back at my life sometimes. God has given me a long life, and my long life is measured in days, and boy, don't the days go by quickly. But each day is 24 hours. Each day is really a long time if you think about it. And God has given me a lot of these days, and each one is precious. Every moment, every day, every hour. You know, every evening when Pat and I gather for a meal and I give the blessing, I'll usually say something to the effect, "Oh God, thank you for this day. You've given us this day as a blessing from your hand, and thank you that it's been a good day. And I pray that we've honored you in it. And thank you, God, for the food, our daily bread, that you have provided for us tonight." And so it's a recognition that we receive the blessings of God, we are thankful for the blessings of God, and they are indeed a treasure that we receive. And so it's not wrong to savor life. It's not somehow unspiritual. It's a good thing to savor life and to give praise to our Creator. And it's not wrong to pray for the health and safety and well-being of our loved ones. The greater issue is this: what is your priority? That's the issue. You know, is it wrong to give attention to providing for your family, to provide for them shelter, to provide for them clothing, to provide for them food? You know, that's okay. That's one of the things men do. Men are the providers. Men are the ones that are charged by God to provide and care for their families. And obviously, if that is a charge given to us, then we take it very seriously and we give attention to it. But Jesus says, look, the Gentiles seek for these things as well. But that's not our chief focus. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and God will add these things to you. So the greater issue is, where do we place our priority? What is our focus? Do we maintain a proper attention upon eternity? Where Paul says in Philippians 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to Himself. We're citizens of a different realm, a different kingdom. That's our focus. Seek ye first the kingdom. But so it's far better, as we consider our life and we're praying that God would protect our life and God would preserve our life, it's far better to pray that God will bless our life. And when I say that God would bless our life, I'm not talking about the carnal blessings that the people of this world consider blessings. What I'm talking about, oh God, help me to use this day wisely. Help me to honor You this day and preserve and help me, Father, from sinning against You. You know, in the model prayer, the disciples asked Jesus, Master, teach us to pray. And He says, okay, pray like this. He's not telling us just to recite this rote prayer every day as our prayer. No, He's giving us a model prayer. He's giving us a list of categories by which our prayers should consist. Our Father, a recognition that we are the children of God by adoption and we have access to His throne, and we're praying to Him as our Father who is imminent, present with us. At the same time, He is transcendent, holy, and above and other than. So our Father, the one who is near and abides with us, who has a relationship with us, our Father which art in heaven, holy, holy, holy is Your name. So you get the idea. That's the way our prayer should be. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. A recognition of His rule and His reign upon the earth, and that His kingdom will continue to advance. Give us this day our daily bread. We pray for provision, and it's good to pray for provision. But notice it's a prayer for our bread today. Don't fill my life with stuff. Don't give me the things that go far beyond. God, satisfy me with my need today. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Help us to be forgiving people. Those that have received grace are those who are gracious. And then, oh God, lead us not unto temptation. Well, that can have many connotations and rich in meaning. It's not a prayer by which we say, God, don't tempt me, because God doesn't tempt us to sin. He never has. He never will. It's not like God is there saying, well, let me see now if I can entice him to sin. No, that's not what we're saying. But we do know that God has ordained every detail of every day, every step that we take, every course of our life. And every day is filled with details by which we could ruin ourselves. And I think of all the people that make decisions, that take wrong turns. One day, can change the rest of your life. There are people in prison right now that one day, one decision, one act of sin has ruined their life, and they are now spending the rest of their lives in jail. But for us, it's far greater than that. God, help me not to do anything that would bring you dishonor. And don't allow the course of my life to bring me to any place whereby I might make this decision whereby I honor you. And God, I recognize that we are in a spiritual war. And our arch enemy Satan is always poised for attack. So deliver us where we simply pray, deliver us from evil, literally deliver us from the evil one. So we're concerned about how we live, and we pray daily, oh God, help me to finish well. Help me to finish this day well. Well, the point is, there's a great sense, and listen carefully, there's a great sense where death would be preferable than life if our life is following a trajectory whereby we might fall into grievous sin and dishonor our God. Now, you don't hear people say that often, and you surely don't hear it preached often. There are many things worse than death. And it is far better if God would take your life right now than if you were to fall into grievous sin tomorrow that would be ruinous to your life and dishonoring to the kingdom and a great reproach upon the very name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It should be our prayer as we pray, and lead us not unto temptation, to actually go so far as to say, and oh God, would you mercifully take my life rather than allow me to enter into sin that would bring a great reproach upon the name of my Savior. Who prays like that? We pray selfishly. We pray more like Hezekiah, God, give me some more days. Well, not everyone finished well. And let me give you a couple of examples. Would have been better if they would have died. Solomon. Now, Solomon, we know, a wise man, a godly king, a king that God blessed above measure, but he lived too long. Does that sound funny? He lived too long. Because we read he didn't finish well. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. How merciful it would have been if Solomon would have died 10 years earlier. I mean, life is precious and life is glorious. But a life that brings us to a reproach against our God is not a life well lived. We've also seen that King Asa, fell into the sin of carnal confidence, and God chastened him. 2 Chronicles 6:12, and in the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, yet even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. He didn't finish well. Uzziah spent the later years of his life as a leper because of the sin of his prideful heart. There are worse things than death. Well, in all these cases, it would have been an act of mercy if their days had been cut short from preventing them from dishonoring God. Well, we're not talking about Solomon. We're not talking about Asa. We're not talking about Uzziah. We're talking about Hezekiah. Hezekiah is on his deathbed. This infection is consuming his body. And he knows that he's mortally ill. And Isaiah comes in and confirms it. Thus saith the Lord, you're going to die. Hezekiah weeps bitterly and he prays. And God hears his prayer and preserves his life. But understand this. You know, God hears Hezekiah's prayer, and grants him an additional 15 years. And we say, hallelujah, what a wonderful thing. He's dying. Get your house and affairs in order. He prays unto God. God hears his prayer and grants him 15 additional years. 3 years after his healing, he gives birth to a son. And that son's name was Manasseh. Manasseh was a terrible, terrible, wicked king, one of the worst kings in all of the years of Judah. Oh, yeah, the northern kingdom, Israel, they had the Jeroboams, the son of Nebat, they had the Ahabs, they had the wicked kings, not so much in the southern kingdom. But if Hezekiah had not lived, Manasseh would not have been born, and the kingdom would have been much better as a result. And Hezekiah would not have fallen into the sin of pride, bringing God's judgment upon him, had he not lived. And, of course, we'll see the pride of Hezekiah beginning with verse 12, and we'll pick that up next time. If he would have died, he would have not fallen into this terrible pride by which God would chasten him, and Manasseh would never have been born. Perhaps his 15-year extension was not that good after all. Now, in Hezekiah's prayer, we can see the relationship between God's sovereignty and our prayers. And that's a wonderful thing. God is sovereign over all things. God has determined all things whatsoever comes to pass, and then we pray. And how do we reconcile our prayers with God's sovereignty? If God has determined all things whatsoever comes to pass, why should we pray at all? Why did Hezekiah pray? If God had determined that Hezekiah was going to die, it really didn't matter if he prayed or not. And after all, did not Isaiah come and say, "Thus saith the Lord, you're going to die"? But we are told here that God heard his prayer. And in the previous chapter, chapter 19, verse 20, God says, "Because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, I have heard you." There's no conflict between the absolute sovereignty and power of God and prayer. In fact, in the infinite mind and sovereign decree of God, God has ordained to incorporate our prayers in the course of His sovereign dominion. Meaning that in the course of God's sovereign design, He has determined that He will do this and do that, and at the same time He has ordained that we will pray, and that that prayer does have an effectual impact upon future affairs. Do we change the sovereign dominion and direction of God? We do not. At all. What we do say is that God sovereignly has determined to incorporate our prayer life into His design so that we can say with James, "The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much." So, Hezekiah was ill. He was very ill. And again, he apparently had an infected boil. He could see that he's dying. And Hezekiah says, "Yep, you're going to die." But then he prays, and as the result of his prayer, he is healed. Now, let me insert one brief thing. The events of chapter 19 actually comes after these events. In other words, these events actually precede chapter 19. Notice in verse 6 that Jerusalem's deliverance from Assyria is yet to come. And we find that Hezekiah is facing a double conflict here. It's a conflict both personally, he's got a serious illness, and nationally, the Assyrians are poised to attack. So that's the context of what we find here. And he prays. So in the few minutes remaining tonight, I want to just set before you a few observations regarding his prayer. Because our prayer is significant, and we do pray with confidence. And God does incorporate our prayer into his sovereign design. And we are commanded to pray without ceasing. So what do we see? Is there anything we can glean from Hezekiah's prayer that we can incorporate into our own prayer life? And I say, yes, indeed, we can. So first of all, some of these are very basic and things that you probably already know. But he prayed from where he was. He prayed from where he was. We serve an omnipresent, omniscient, and omnipotent God. In the previous chapter, Hezekiah went to the temple to pray. We see in verse 14 of chapter 19, "Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord." Now, he's on his deathbed. It doesn't say that he gets up and goes to the temple to pray. Instead, verse 2, "Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord." It presumes that he's in his bedroom. He's lying on his bed. There would have been others in the room. And Hezekiah turns his back to them and he turns and faces the wall. And so verse 2, "Then he turned his face to the wall and he prayed." A sign that really he wanted to be left alone. This is dialogue between him and God alone. But notice, we can pray wherever we are. Prayer is not tied to any particular place. Or as our confession says, chapter 22, paragraph 6, "Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth." Which means that when you wake up in the middle of the night, that you can lift up your heart and voice before God and pray, even when you're on your bed. Isn't it marvelous that you don't have to get up and drive to the church, hoping that it's been left unlocked so that you can come in and commune with God because God is confined to a particular place? You can pray in your car. Wonderful times that you can spend. You may become aggravated when you miss the light again and you know that it's going to be, you know, four cycles before you ever make it through the light. And you can use the time to pray. And you don't have to close your eyes. When Pat and I were on the road, and she packs peanut butter and jelly sandwiches for lunch, and she gets out the peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and my kettle chips and Diet Coke out of the ice chest. And we're cruising down the road at 70 miles an hour, and I say, "Let's pray." And she knows, and she's actually said it before, "Don't close your eyes." You know, I can pray while we're cruising down the road with eyes wide open and God hears. Just a brief prayer to give him thanks for the peanut butter and jelly sandwich that we're about to partake of. Or for breakfast, we have what she calls healthy morning muffins with carrots in it and oatmeal and flaxseed and healthy morning muffins. And oh God, thank you for these healthy morning muffins as my eyes are wide open as I'm lifting up my voice in prayer. Now, there are times that you should go into your prayer closet. There are times that we pray corporately, and it's an essential part of the Christian life to pray with our brothers and sisters corporately and avail ourselves with that. But we can pray in all places. And by the way, isn't it wonderful with technology that we can actually gather together long distance over Zoom and pray? We're not even pre-pandemic. We would come here to the church and we would pray every Wednesday night. And to have the technology that you can pray from your home and still be in communion with your brothers and sisters in Christ as we pray together. Well, It simply tells us that one of the wonderful things about being a child of God is access to the Father's throne from wherever we are and whenever we have the need. Not going to a particular place, we can pray from our sick bed or from wherever we are, and we see that with Hezekiah. In the previous chapter, went to the temple, because particularly in the mind of the Hebrew, in the mind of Israel, the ark was in the temple, and the ark was the presence of God. So what is better than to go into the very presence of God, to go to the temple? But now he's not in the temple. He's on his bed, and God can hear him from his bed. Point two, it was a brief prayer. It's really brief indeed. You look at it, verse 2, he turned his face to the wall and prayed. And here's the entirety of the prayer. He says, "Remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I've walked before you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He doesn't even rehearse. "And oh God, you know how this boil stings. And oh, it just hurts. And I've been in agony for, you know, X number of days. And oh God, you know how the doctors have been unable to do anything. And oh God, you know how I've been having fever. And oh God," and as if God has to be informed. So it is a brief prayer reminding us that God is not impressed by our many words and our much speaking. We may find it fascinating with many words and much speaking. But God says, Matthew 6, verses 7 and 8, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him." Thomas Boston says, "Lay no weight on the quantity of your prayers, that is to say, how long or how many they are. These things avail nothing with God, by whom prayers are not measured but weighed." Charles Spurgeon says, "It is necessary to draw near unto God, but it is not required of you to prolong your speech until everyone is longing to hear the word, Amen." Long, lengthy prayers. Years ago, just as an aside, I probably should even bring this. It's always a dangerous thing to bring illustrations that are not in my notes. Things that just happen to pop in my head at the moment. But we used to have an individual. I'm pastoring, and you know, back then I don't call on members to pray anymore. Back then I would say, "So-and-so, would you lead us in our benediction?" And this one individual, I'm telling you, his benediction was longer than my sermon. It just went on and on. And I'm telling you, people were glad when he finally said, "Amen." And I only called on him every now and then because, well, God is not impressed by our much speaking. And notice our Lord's model prayer. If you say the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, it's about 20 seconds. It's not a lengthy prayer. But it doesn't diminish the importance of spending much time in prayer. Martin Luther says, "If I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets the victory throughout the day." We just need to be careful of empty prating before God and spending all of our time informing God as if we presume God does not know. Sometimes the depth of our need can be voiced in but a few words. Like when the disciples are in the boat and the boat is about to sink and the winds are blowing and the waves are crashing, and here's their prayer: "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." That's their prayer. And the word "us" is in italics, which isn't even in the original. Literally, it's "Save, Lord, we are perishing." Now that is a brief prayer, but the Lord heard. Thirdly, Isaiah recognized the relationship between our heart and our prayer life. In fact, the entirety of his prayer He doesn't say anything about his boil at all. God knows the depth of his grief as he wept bitterly. He doesn't have to go into detail with God of, how the boil happened to begin with. And he just says, God, you know I've walked with you in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. Amen. That's it. But he recognizes the effectiveness of our prayers having a direct link to our life and how we live. He's not claiming sinless perfection, but covenant faithfulness. That's what he's claiming. Covenant faithfulness. James reminds us, it's the prayer of the righteous man that avails much. Reading from the KJV, it's a very hard verse to translate. And I prefer the King James Version, though technically the King James Version isn't a perfect translation. But I like it, and it gets to the heart of the matter, though it's not particularly a word-for-word literal translation, because a word-for-word literal translation is very difficult for the verse. But verse 16 of chapter 5, which you probably have memorized and you know very well, it begins, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And then it simply says, the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. It says something about the character and heart of the one praying, the righteous man. It says something about the fervency or the passion of the prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. But it's the righteous one. And Peter reminds us, and listen carefully, Peter reminds us that the condition of your life and the trajectory of how you're living can have a negative impact upon your prayer life. You know, there is a very keen sense that nothing shall separate us from Christ. Nothing will separate our union with Him. Nothing shall ever remove our relationship with Him or our union with Him. But sin can surely impact this relationship so that our union will never be taken away. But at the same time, our relationship can be affected by our life as we live. The sinfulness can impact this sense of relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Peter says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Men, do you do that? Consider your wives. Do you try to live before them in an understanding way, as with someone weaker? Oh, is that chauvinistic or what? It's actually saying, thus saith the Lord, your wife is weaker. In fact, it says, live with your wives in an understanding way as someone weaker, since she is a woman and a weaker vessel, if you will. And we should recognize that. That says nothing at all regarding her character, regarding her relationship with God, regarding her ability, regarding, and we could go on and on. She can be much more able than you are. But she is a woman, and God has placed her under your care. Oh, that's not... There are a lot of places you can't say that today. But it's true. God has placed her under your care. So deal with her in a tender way. And it says a lot to the woman, too. She must be willing to bring herself under your care, which that's a whole different issue as well. But it says, show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. I mean, that's what the Scripture says. Which the flip side of that is, if you're abusive to your wife and you live your life in such a way that is ungodly, your prayers will be hindered. And so give regard to this. Thomas Brooks says, quote, "If you would have God hear you when you pray, you must hear Him when He speaks." That's quite a statement, isn't it? How does He speak to us? Do you hear words? No. He speaks to us through His Word. The Spirit of God takes His own Word and uses His Word to speak to us, to teach us, to instruct us. And that's why, you know, how many times do you hear me say, I want to bring some application from this text? The text doesn't come before us and say, Hezekiah prayed a short prayer. It doesn't say that. The text doesn't say that, you know, Hezekiah prayed in his bedroom. He didn't go to the temple. No, these are implications that we draw as we read the Word of God. And the Spirit of God is continually bringing these applications before us. Especially, there are times that we need to hear these things as we read the Word of God. And He takes His Word and presses them upon our hearts. Thomas Brooks says, if you want God to hear you when you pray, you must hear Him when He speaks, to spend much time in His Word. Boy, we're out of time. Andrew Murray says, how our prayer avails depends upon what we are and what our life is. And we should notice that Hezekiah's prayer was not dull and without feeling. In fact, it was prayer from the heart. It tells us again that he wept bitterly. And James again says, the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. Well, I'm going to have to drop here. And, such a shame. There, you know, I put all this work into my sermon, and I don't even get to bring all of it to you. I should be as those that throw that clock in the garbage and just go on. But I realize and recognize that we are all creatures of the flesh, and I don't want to weary you in much speaking. Even Paul, as he spoke past midnight, poor Eutychus fell out of the window and was presumed dead. And I don't want any of you to fall out of the pew and us have to revive you, presuming that you are dead. But just one more brief point. Once again, God heard his prayer. Chapter 19, God heard his prayer. Verse 20, Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah saying, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, I have heard you. And now in verse 5 here of chapter 20, thus saith the Lord, the God of your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. And on the third day you shall go up to the house of the Lord. It doesn't diminish the sovereignty of God. God, from all eternity, decreed that Hezekiah would get sick, that Hezekiah would pour his heart out before God, and as the result of Hezekiah's prayer, God says, because you have prayed, as the result, God extended his life. He healed him and extended his life. But understand clearly, God ordered the disease, God ordered the affliction, God ordered his messenger Isaiah, God ordered that Hezekiah would pray, and God determined from all eternity that because Hezekiah prayed, his life would be extended by 15 years. God works all things according to his purpose. He determines the length of our days. He knows precisely how long you will live. 1 Samuel 2:6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. So did God change his purpose? No, not at all. Does our prayer or do our prayers have an effect? Yes, they do. Did Hezekiah's prayer have an effect? Yes, it did. Let me take it one step further. Had Hezekiah not prayed, Hezekiah had already received the word from God, you're going to die. Verse 1, Isaiah says, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, you're going to die and not live. Had Hezekiah not prayed, we have to presume that he would have died and not lived. But he prayed, and the text says, because you have prayed, verse 5, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, behold, I will heal you. James says, the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. Do our prayers have effect? Well, I am absolutely opposed to the expression, prayer changes things. Prayer doesn't change anything. God changes things, and we pray to God. And we trust the living God. All of our prayers should have the mind and the heart, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Our prayer life should be for the sole purpose of us conforming our hearts to God. But that said, God does hear our prayer. So we can pray with confidence. We can pray with the knowledge that God hears, that we can pray at all times, and our prayers do avail much. God has said so and demonstrates through His servants as we observe them praying, such as Hezekiah. He prayed, God heard, we pray, and God hears. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do know that You hear as we pray. So, Father, as we close our service tonight, I do pray Your rich blessings upon the saints here at Trinity. Father, may we go forth from this place tonight with the knowledge that You go with us. May Your blessings be upon us as we go through the week. May You grant us opportunities to serve You, and may we honor You with all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.